Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence, even if you're downstairs. Appreciate you being here too. If everybody would take out a Bible and follow along. I hope that this lesson will be of benefit to you. It was one that was requested of me, and I wasn't able to get to it until now. It was requested a while ago. And this morning's class, it works out well for much of what I want to say this morning. This morning's class, we talked about the sovereignty of God, which I didn't speak up in class because apparently when I did, I got things wrong. But I just lost my train of thought. I laughed so hard at my own joke that I've lost what I was going to say. I didn't speak about the definition. We talked about the definition of sovereignty being to rule, and I think that it's a little bit beyond that. It's a little bit of nuance. It's about the right to rule. It's about having the authority, and not just somebody who makes rules, but somebody who has the right to make rules. And a few weeks ago, I had a discussion with somebody with an adult I never really thought I'd have when I was younger, when I was starting preaching. I never thought I'd have somebody come to me and say, "Jared, could you define biblically what a man is and what a woman is?" And so, you know, that's an interesting question, because I said, you know, God assumes you're able to figure that out. Because in Genesis, it says that God created the male and female and doesn't draw us a chart to explain that. Says, you guys got this. And throughout time, that has been almost universally understood. Now, we did go a little bit further than that. I said the Bible does give us more. It does show us a little bit more. But here's what happens after that. The person says, "I disagree." This is where somebody is saying, "I don't acknowledge the sovereignty of God to have the right to tell us what a man is or what a woman is. And that God doesn't have the right to make us one or the other. It is our own choice." And we have witnessed how that is the attitude of this day and age. And it's not just on that subject, but mankind has decided we can redefine marriage. We can make it so where it's not a long thing, it's a temporary thing. It's for a little bit of time. It's until it's not fun, until it's not comfortable, then we will end it. It's not a bond made by God until death do you part. It's a relationship that says, "I really like this person until I don't." And then they've seen it again, in which they have redefined marriage as to who is it that should get married. And all of this is about the sovereignty of God. Does God have the right and the rule over marriage, over definitions of such things, or do we? And I speak to an audience that I do not feel like you are picking up stones. I tell you, this past weekend I was at a writer's conference. Had I stood up and said this there, I would not be here this morning. They like me there. They don't like me that much. But you guys understand the sovereignty of God, right? We understand that we need to let God define His things for us, to use His words, His ways, His will. But sometimes we don't really understand that. And there are some things where we get the definitions wrong, and we forget to let God define things. And so the request that was made for me was to describe the difference between the church and individuals. And really what that subject is, it's about letting God define what the church is. Will we let Him do it, or will we let ourselves do it? And before we get into that subject on this idea of defining the church, I want to consider one other thing. We talk about it just ever so briefly sometimes, but when we're talking about letting God define things, it seems worthwhile to mention that there was once a debate about, well, it's not even a debate, a confusion about whether it's the church or whether it's the building. And people got confused about that. Now, I think most everybody here has heard it's the church is the people, not the building. But perhaps you've not looked at it within scriptures. And perhaps you haven't considered the implications of it. When people got confused on this, they put the emphasis then on the building because they said, this is the church. Just yesterday, somebody was talking about a room like this one and referred to it as the sanctuary. You know what they're saying? The holy place. The building is holy. Go overseas to a place with history. And Bonnie and I have gone to places, churches, where you have to pay to go in. Because it became not about the people, but about the amazing, glorified building. And it became a tourist attraction. And it's the church. And it got to where people are so focused on the building that they desire to be buried in the yard. And that's not entirely accurate either, because if you're really good, you don't get buried in the yard. You get buried in the building. And Bonnie and I have been to several cathedrals, the churches, where you have in the basement, you have all these people that were of such nobility, such honorable, that they get to be buried in the church. That's not the church. In fact, one of them we went to, it's not even in the basement. And the oddest thing of all, one of the names is a guy by the name of Charles Darwin. He's buried in a church building. Weirdest thing. But people got confused by that. And it has changed the focus from what it should be to on what God never intended it to be. And that was because people got the definition wrong. They didn't let God define what is the church. The building isn't the church. If you look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, I think you can see this and tremendous significance of getting this wrong. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church has been bought by the blood of Jesus. He died on the cross for the church. And if we get the church wrong, we got the work of Jesus wrong. In other words, let me put this a different way. The elders are doing a horrible, horrible thing by looking for other places for us to worship if Jesus died for the church. And this is the church. How dare we neglect it? How dare we go someplace else? But of course, that's not what he's saying there, is it? Jesus died for you, and he died for me, and he bought us to be his. And we can go anywhere, and you can go throughout the New Testament, and you will not find an emphasis on the location where they worshiped. We do find a few descriptions, the upper room and in one school, but that's about as much as you get. The emphasis is always on the people. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. He was not saying, I want you to take this letter and go stand outside a building and read to it. He's talking to us. He's talking to the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. It's the same thing. The collection, what an incredibly long wait we would have had if the men had taken the collection plate and waited for the building to drop something in it. Clearly, it is not the building. He's talking to us. We are the church. In fact, we are the building. This is what houses us. We are the building of God, you and I. And that's what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And he's talking right at Christians, and he says, you guys are the building. And that's what we had read this morning in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. It talks about how we are citizens. We belong with God. But even more than belonging with God, we become his building, his temple. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the building, and we are being built up, and the focus then is on us. And we have no more right to redefine the church then than we have to redefine marriage. Or gender. And so it's a grave mistake for us to get that wrong. And so then we come to the subject of that was particularly requested, and that's the church versus individuals. And the idea here is that the church isn't actually a something. It is merely a collection of individuals. And anything you have been told to do, others can, the church can do. And this has been something that, I don't really lose track of how long it's been. I keep getting older, so it keeps getting further back in time. But before my time, this was a huge issue. And there were debates and all sorts of arguments about it, about what is appropriate for a church to do. The debates don't go on. The dividing lines still exist. And I'm not here to draw the lines. And I'm not here to cover every subject. But I'm here to set the foundation for the debate. In order for us to get the right conclusions, we have to start at the right place. We have to understand what the church is and what the church isn't. Is the church merely a collection of individuals in which any time we gather together and do something, we're the church? So during the summertime, I get together with a bunch of Christians and we play softball. Is the church playing softball? I get together with a bunch of other Christians and we play fantasy football. Is the church playing fantasy football? Sometimes some people get together. I'm not civilized enough to do this, but sometimes you guys get together and go to a play. Is the church going to a play? It's important for us to understand the audience. You see, if you read something within scriptures without understanding the context of it, you can really get messed up. God tells us to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You understand that's not for children, right? That's not for the children to do. That's for the elders to do. You need to know who it's talking to. So the church versus individuals. Is the church nothing more than a collection of individuals and thus authorized to do whatever an individual does? And this is where the debate came down. It was, if it's good for me to do, then it's good for the church to do. But God has defined the church differently. Something got reformatted. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. And it is in the subject of the collection. But Paul makes an interesting statement that has an interesting implication as he's getting started on this discussion about the Lord's Supper. He says, but in giving the instruction, I do not praise you. This is verse 17. Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse, which is just a shocking concept to me, that sometimes the church, when it assembles together, it's making things worse rather than better. That's not what we want. And he goes on, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. It's interesting that he mentions when you come together as a church. If the church is just a collection of individuals, you can never come together as anything else. Because the moment you come together, you are the church. The moment you get together on the softball field, you are a church. The moment you get together as Christians someplace else, you are the church. But here he says, you come together in this specific circumstance, in this specific way, and you become the church. You become an assembly of the church there. When you gather together as the church. And then 1 Timothy chapter 5. To me, you know, I didn't understand this for a very long time. To me, 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the most potent passage on this subject. It really helped me to understand and understand my place within the division, within the discussion. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, and we're getting to the very last verse in this section that started up in verse 3, in which it said, honor widows who are widows indeed. And then he needs to define what a widow indeed is, and we can't argue it. It's not our place to argue it. And he goes through and he talks then about who has the right and who has the requirement to honor widows and who shouldn't. And then when he gets down to verse 16, he gives this statement. It says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So here we have a statement in which an individual is to do something, and the church is most clearly, most definitely not doing it. In fact, not only not doing it, the church has just been told, you're not the ones to do it. So we see a clear separation, individual versus collective, individual versus the church. Now, if you were to go back through, you know what? I feel like doing it. Let's do it. Go back to verse 3. Now, if it's individuals, the church, if the church is just a group of individuals, the church is doing everything in here. The whole point of this passage is that's not the case. 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So here he's talking to the church in verse 3. He says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And then in verse 4 he says, but, church, you need to honor widows who are widows indeed, but these are people you do not do this for, because individuals need to do it. The family needs to do it. There's a separation. He keeps going. He says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here he says to the family members, to individuals, he says, this is the most important thing. If you're not doing this, you've denied the faith. But at the same time, is this something the church is supposed to be doing? So no, this is their job, not the church's job. Because then the next verse is verse 9, and now he gives the rules for us as a collective, as a group. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So here's this list that says here are the people that the church is going to take care of, and as near as I can see, on a permanent basis. And the church has now been authorized to say if there are widows who are widows indeed, that is, they do not have living relatives, and they lived like this, then the church needs to take care of them. But when he makes a list of requirements, what happens if they don't meet it? Should the church take care of them? Let me ask it a different way. Should individuals take care of them? And the answer is absolutely. We just saw previously the family has to take care of them. The church must not. They don't meet the qualifications for the church. If there's qualifications for the church that is different than the qualifications for individuals, they're not the same thing. A group of individuals are not the church. The church is something different. It has different structure. Down in Matthew chapter 18, we can see this again. In Matthew chapter 18, we have this issue of somebody who has been caught up in a sin, and we will see an escalation to the church. So Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So the first question is, did the church go and rebuke this individual? It was a good thing to do, but it wasn't the church, because that's not in the passage yet. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So now, if I'm doing my math correct, we've got this one person who sinned, but then we have one person who's coming to them, and then he says you bring two or three witnesses. That's three or four people. Three or four people, are they the church? And by the way, there's three or four people that have gathered together for a spiritual thing here. They're trying to rebuke somebody, but are they the church? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The church was something else. One person's not the church. Two or three people on top of that's not the church. But then we gather to the church, which again is not the building, but it's us, the group, the collective. And now the church goes to this person and the church tries to correct them. In Acts chapter 15, we deal with this on a little different side, because when it talked about that in Matthew 18, about the church trying to speak to this person, it's not going to be all of us gathering together. We surround the house and say, come out, come out. We're going to talk to you. It's not necessarily like that, but it is going to be perhaps a representative. We're going to send perhaps a letter that all of us have signed, or we're going to send somebody who represents us. And that's the question that's happening in Acts 15, because these guys come from Jerusalem, and the question is, do they represent the church or not? That's really the question. Well, it's two questions. Do they represent the church or not, and are they right? Here's what they bring up. In chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So it's interesting that they decide to go to Jerusalem. They already have an apostle in their presence, but that wasn't sufficient in this case, because the question is, what are all the other apostles teaching? Is this person that's coming and teaching this thing from the church of Jerusalem, are they representing them or not? So they go back, and what they do is they debate the truth of the matter. So if you were to pick up then in verse 6 and going through, Paul and Barnabas are going to get up and they're going to speak. Peter's going to get up and he's going to speak. James is going to get up and they're going to speak. And they're going to call upon the evidence of God, a very important passage. They use the same methods that we have today. Paul doesn't get up and say, by the authority of God, I now say to you. Peter doesn't get up and say, the Holy Spirit has just revealed to me and I say to you. Instead, what they do is they look at what God had already revealed through his actions and his words and said, here's the message. James goes even further back and he says, James goes to the prophecies of the Old Testament and says, here is the truth. And truth was established by what God had already said and done. We can do that today. But then they write a letter. Notice how the letter begins in verse 23. Well, let's start in verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles are and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And here's what he's saying there. These guys came, they're a member of this church, but that wasn't us telling you the things they were telling you. We have come to an agreement, and we are sending this men, and they represent us, telling you now what God has said. If the church and the individuals are the same thing, the first guys were the church. The first two men who come up there, they are the church of Jerusalem saying, well, you have to be circumcised. But that's not the case. And so we get to this question then, can the church do whatever individuals can? And we see there is a separation, there is a distinction, and so we have to define it the way God defines it. And that means now we need to go through scriptures and we need to see, can we do this thing? And the authority is not, this guy over here can do this thing, and that proves the church can do it. What we have to figure out is what God wants the church to do. Jesus died for the church. Jesus built the church. Jesus provides and designed the church. Just as God created marriage and God created gender, we don't have the right to change that, to redefine it. So in Acts 18, verse 2 through 3, Paul is a tent maker. Should the church be a tent maker? Should we now have authority to open up a tent shop outside? You know, everybody, as they're going along Powers, we just say, hey, houses aren't such a great idea. You guys should do tents, and that's what we'll do. We'll be the church of tent making. That's what Paul did. That's not what the church does. And Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9, oh, it's a good thing this is the case, because Ephesians 6 verses 5 through 9, it talks about the way that the masters were supposed to treat their slaves. Is that what the church is now authorized to do? Thank God that the answer to that is no. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we have Cornelius, and Cornelius is going to become a Christian, and Cornelius is a centurion. He is a member of the Roman army. He's not going to be asked to repent of that. He's not going to be told that he needs to change, that he needs to get out of the army. If it's okay for Christians to be in the army, is it okay for the church to be in the army? Is it okay for the church to have an army? There was one time when people came to that conclusion, and we call them the Crusades. Was that authorized? I see people always try to push things that they see is good They see as good and they say the church can do this. But the problem with that is other people have seen other things as good that you would not authorize. I don't know of any church today, and I'm thankful for this, but I don't know of any church today that decides we should have an army. And that's the way we're going to change this country. This country's going the wrong way. It's defining things incorrectly. It has no right. We're going to build an army of God. We're going to march against the White House, and we are going to take it. This is being recorded, and it occurs to me, that better not be taken out of context. I'm going to have the government coming down on me. We have every right to do that if the church is nothing more than just individuals. Because as individuals, we have the right to join the military. But the church is something more. And may I suggest to you, the church is something better. And so then we think about Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25, you have this scene of judgment. And the question becomes, is it churches that's standing before Jesus, or is it a bunch of individuals? And this changes things, because this passage has been used to say, well, here's what the church should do. And I suggest to you that it's not a question of whether these things are good or not. They're obviously good things that we need to do. The question is it what the church is for? And so he pulls these people aside, and the ones that are going to go to heaven, he says, here's why you're going to heaven. And in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And from this, people have decided, well, it's okay for food pantries, for clothing supply, for hospitals. I haven't seen it exactly, but for prisons would be just as applied there too. And people think the church can do that. But it's not talking to the church. James chapter 1, verse 27, another one that is frequently used to say the churches can do a whole lot more than what we see within scriptures. And again, the debate is not about whether it's a good deed or not. That's not the question. It's not about whether it should be done or not. It's about whether the church should do it or not. And so it says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And so here churches then take up the cause of protecting widows and taking care of orphans. Taking care of orphans is an amazingly good, important thing. That's not a debate. The question is that written to the church or to you as an individual? And I believe the context is pretty clear on this. We could see it. Let's start off in the context. Verse 26. And just think, is this the church or the individual? If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that's this man's religion is worthless. Would you like to debate whether that's the church or individual? I don't know how many individual statements you can get in one verse, but he piled them in there. Anyone, himself, his tongue, his own heart, this man's. None of that's the church. So then verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Again, the debate is not, is it good? No debate. Brothers and sisters, if you see orphans, you should absolutely be helping them in every way that you can. If you see widows, you don't need to look and see if they meet any qualifications. You help them absolutely if you can. If you see people that are hungry or thirsty, you absolutely, as a Christian, have a duty, have a responsibility to help them if you can, because this is why we exist. This is a part of what God has given us to do. But is it what God created the church for? That's the question. And it's a great place for debate. And it is right for us to discuss what should the church do. But it needs to be in the context of what is the church? And what has God defined it as? And what work has God given it to do? If we instead decide that we're going to have a debate such as, what is the role of a husband, and all somebody does is quote what God has told a wife to do, we're not going to have a very good debate. We're not going to be able to see eye to eye because we've misunderstood the most basic definition. The husband and the wife are different. Closely connected, very closely connected, but they are nonetheless different and thus have different roles. And so also does the church have a different role than individuals. So what that means then, since the church is more than a group of individuals, it means that there may be some things that we can do as individuals that the church is not authorized to do. An illustration of this that God himself has given is widows. There are some widows that we absolutely can take care of that the church doesn't have the right to take care of on a long-term permanent basis. It also means that there may be some things that the church can do that we as individuals cannot. And that's where we might get into the debate of, is the Lord's Supper something that is unique to the church, to the assembly, or is it something that individuals can do at home? That's where we would get that debate in. But in general, what you will find when you go through scriptures is that the church is more limited than individuals. I'm thankful for that because I happen to be an individual. And it means I have more freedom. I have all sorts of freedoms. The church has more limits, and we need to observe them. Because just as in a time when we so clearly see the danger of changing God's definitions, we must be cautious not to be guilty of doing the same, just on a different subject. The world changes marriage and gender. Let us not be the ones who change the church. Okay. Back to sovereignty. In the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel, I'll admit I don't have the chapters right off the top of my head, but in 2 Samuel, there's this guy by the name of Shimei. David is the king of Israel, sovereign. His rules go. But he gets deposed. He gets overthrown by his own son. And so David and his men are running. They're fleeing from Jerusalem. And there's this guy by the name of Shimei. And Shimei stands up on top of a hill. And he curses David. You're a worthless man, David. You're getting what you deserve. He throws rocks and dust at them. And then David becomes king again. And Shimei is brought before David while he's on the throne. What should happen to Shimei? Now that David's on the throne and is once again the sovereign ruler, he has the right to make any judgment. And Shimei, you gotta know, he thinks he's toast. And everybody around David wants him to be killed. But David turns to him and says, "You will not die." Brothers and sisters, we have rebelled against God's sovereign rule. Some point in our life, God has said to do this and we didn't. And God has said, don't do this, and we did. And we have essentially been walking along his side, throwing rocks and dirt and cursing him, saying he has no right. We have been in rebellion. Thanks be to God that we have a merciful God, who when he sits on the throne, to people that have absolutely rebelled and deserve death and destruction and doom, would look at us and say, you will not die, who will offer us mercy. And that is what we offer you right now. If you are not a Christian, you have been living your life in rebellion against God. You have not been following his son. You have not been doing what you're supposed to do. And we encourage you to come forward and plead for forgiveness, and he will give it. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, won't you come forward, confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're a Christian, we should have known better. We know he's the God of all gods, the God of all creation, our God, and we fall away? You should know better. We should know better. But here comes another opportunity for mercy. Won't you come back? And if you confess your sins, he has promised The God who does not lie has promised he will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
I can call us to you.